Go to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21. 2 Kings, chapter 21. And by this time, the 12 tribes of Israel have been reduced to 2. Think about that. There's only 12 tribes of people on this earth that had received the revelation of the true religion. And because of faithlessness, they were reduced to 2. It's just a very small witness. And you can imagine, see, you got to understand, Kings and Chronicles is like spiritual warfare, God versus the devil. And, well, let's just start in this. By this time, all the kings of Israel, it's done. Israel's done. 10 tribes are gone. There's only Judah and Benjamin. And the sons of David, the direct descendants of David, are the kings. And God had said that the David's sons would be called sons of God and that he would never forsake them totally. But if they did wrong, he would discipline them like a father his son. Now, it's important to remember that before we read this chapter, because it's amazing that this is the son of David right here. This is the first king after Hezekiah, who was the most like David of all the kings of Judah. His son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Think of that. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. A couple of things I want to say before I go any further. The name Manasseh means forgetfulness, or God made me forget. It was given by Joseph to his son because that son made Joseph forget all his struggles and sufferings. So it was a blessed name, okay? But it does mean forget. God caused me to forget. Now, the reason I think this is important is because there's a spiritual teaching all through the Bible, especially in Deuteronomy. You got it in the New Testament too. That basically the essence of faith is to remember. Okay. Moses said you should remember the Lord your God. And he also cautioned them when you come into the land that God gave you, when you get the blessings God gave you, and when you have the benefits God gave you, don't forget the Lord. Okay. And in the New Testament, faith is remembering, because Jesus picked up the bread and said, do this in remembrance of me. You should remember the Lord your God. You should remember all the things that he taught. Remember his wonders, his works, and everything like that. But now we got a king whose name means forget. And he did forget. He forgot the Lord. He forgot the Exodus and the meaning of the Exodus. He forgot the commandments of God. He forgot the blessings and the miracles of God. He forgot his fathers. He forgot what David was all about. Now, by the way, it's not forget like we think, well, whoops, I forgot. It's, no, you just put it out of your mind. He forgot and the people forgot with him. And so there's a lot of verses in the Bible that says that because of Manasseh, blood ran in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, you may as well read it, because they forgot, blood ran in the streets of Jerusalem. Because of Manasseh, raiding parties invaded. Well, you may as well, because of their forgetfulness, God sent raiding parties and so forth. All these verses about Manasseh are also verses about forgetfulness. And the thing about it is that what we find here is that in this case, God will not forget. Now, they forgot, but God didn't forget. God took a record, okay, of things. Now, God is slow to anger, abounding in long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and everything. But God doesn't forget in that case. Now, what is salvation, in a sense, is by faith we remember that Jesus died on the cross. And because we remember, then God does forget, okay? Because he says in the New Testament, this is the covenant I'll make with them. I'll write my laws in their hearts, and their sins and iniquities I will not remember anymore. So if in salvation, we remember, and God forgets. But judgment is the opposite. We forget, but God always remembers. Now, the second thing I want to say about verse 1, it tells his mother's name, Hephzibah. Hephzibah is a name that means I find my delight in her. Now, why does he throw the mother's name in there? I think there's a very important reason why. Because Isaiah, who prophesied at that time of Manasseh, gave a picture of the far distant future in which he said, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land any more be termed desolate. You will be called Hephzibah, and your land will be called Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and thy land shall be married." So this is a very horrifying chapter of the Bible, but he starts off by saying, he's alluding to a promise of hope, that one day the Lord will restore. One day the Lord will bring Judah and Israel back to what he wanted them to be all along. I mean, it can almost be discouraging reading these kings, you know. But we've slogged through it. Every single chapter, we have not held back anything, right? But it shows you how bad we can be, how low we can all sink, but how good God is, okay? So he starts it off that way. Now let's read what he says. "He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So basically, Manasseh goes back to the ways of the people that were there before the conquest of Joshua. He's going back to the Amorite, the Jebusite, the Hittite, you know, all the tribes that God displaced. Why did God displace them? Now, this is really important. Why did God displace them? That was the promise, the land God promised Abraham. But God says, "Abraham, I can't bring you into that land yet, because the people that live there have not quite matured in their full iniquity. They're not bad enough for me to bring the judgment on." Now, you got to keep in mind, that was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. But even that wasn't quite bad enough. Take another 400 years of evil for them to get bad enough. By that time, God said, "Go in there and take out everybody. It's just so bad, it's irredeemable. Everyone, don't leave anyone." It's so bad that the children born to those people, unless God intervened, were just going to be damned. It wasn't even a chance. I personally believe babies and children below the age of accountability go right to heaven. I have a lot of reasons biblically to believe that. One of them being a prophecy in Jeremiah where he catalogs the sins of the people. In the name of God, he does. And then he says, "And the thing you do that is a true abomination, you put your children in the fire." But then God says, "Something I would never dream of doing." So someone asked me, if babies die, do they go to heaven? Of course they do. God would never dream of bringing a person into existence just to throw them into a fire. Of course they have original sin, but Jesus died for them. So anyway, Manasseh, this is centuries later. You got Samuel, Saul, David, prophets, judges, Hezekiah, and he's going to go back? And the other thing I want to point out is the word abominations. Abominations is a technical term. It means you do specific things that are so bad that the land itself is treated as though it's morally sensitive, and it will vomit you out of the land. You cannot stay in the land. The land itself will throw you out. That's what abominations are. There's something that's so sickening to God. He makes the land morally sensitive, and the land itself reacts against him. Okay. So, anyway, let's go on. "The abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Well, what did Manasseh do? Well, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Now, his father was a reformer. His father initiated a revival. He went through the land and tore down the high places. The high places are places of worship that began worshiping the right God, but in the wrong fashion. Did you know you can't just worship God any way you want? There's a prescribed worship. People said, no, we're worshiping God, but it was still a sin because it wasn't the place. See, in those days, God said, I want worship centralized. You got to worship at the temple. They said, no, no, we'll just do it here on this high hill. What happened is sooner or later, if you innovate in worship, you end up worshiping other gods. And that's what happened. Okay. Well, Hezekiah tore those down. Manasseh built them back up again. In other words, Manasseh didn't just fall into bad things. It took a lot of effort to do bad. He sold himself to do evil. Then he reared up the altars for Baal. That's the god before the Joshua's conquest. He made a grove, as did Ahab, the king of Israel. Now he's rivaling Ahab. Ahab had a Joshua process. He was trying to take his land back before Joshua and restore the old religion. Well, now Manasseh is doing the same thing. And they set up a grove. A grove is planting trees as a place and a symbol of the depravity of the worship of a male and female deity, Baal and Asherah. He set up a grove, as did Ahab, the king of Israel. He also worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. That's the stars. So he got into astrology. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. See, basically, this list is important, so we got to take our time and look at it. He starts out there at the high places, but everything he does then is moving closer and closer and closer to the temple. Ultimately, he's in the temple now, setting up altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. This is a sin directly against the name of God. You can look at it this way. It's a pattern of repudiating the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Manasseh forget that. No, all gods are good. And then he says, you shall worship the Lord your God in the way prescribed. You can't make an image of the Lord your God to bow down and serve it. No. And he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, the temple is a place that he says, that's where I put my name. He put pagan altars in there. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know if this means if the outer court or the inner court, or was it the inner court and into the Holy of Holies? He built altars to the stars, ziggurats. Verse 6, now he's really going full Canaanite. He made his son pass through the fire. And he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. It's a progression that just is stunning for its speed. It's a degression, really, but it's shocking. It reminds me of our modern life, though. I'm shocked at where we're at. Someone sent me a film clip today of some actress receiving an award, and she's literally saying, I wouldn't have received this award if I hadn't aborted my own child, so I want to thank the Academy for giving me this award and for basically for backing me up on that choice. And the people in the crowd were weeping, just like you and I weep in church when someone gives a testimony or something powerful is done or said. These debauched people were weeping for joy that she received this award and boasted that she couldn't have done it if she wouldn't have killed her own child. It's amazing. He says, he made his son pass through the fire. He observed times, he used enchantments, he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. See, God hates the occult. He went right into it. And I gave a message recently about why God hates the occult. Basically, it's direct interaction with the enemy of your soul, of everything good. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord, verse 6, to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he made in the house. So he takes an image from the grove. That's a symbol of the male principle. He drags it into the very house of God, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of the Israel, I will put my name forever. That's emphasized again. A direct sin against the name of God. The first commandment, second commandment, third commandment. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. I won't expel them. I won't evict them. Only if, it's conditional, they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Now, this king, by law, was supposed to write out the whole of the Torah by hand. Great way to learn scripture. I actually wrote out the New Testament before I went into the ministry. Wonderful. Still have a copy back there. But remember what his name means. Because it's not only a reality that he was named that, but it's a symbol, a prophetic symbol of what was actually happening. He's forgetful. He forgets everything and plunges into evil. So it says in verse 9, but they hearken not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord destroyed seven nations before the children of Israel. And now the children of Judah have just passed the evil of the nations the Lord destroyed. And it says that the king seduced them. Now these people are going to be held responsible for what they did. They forgot too. But the leaders, the shepherds, are more responsible. This king seduced them into it. It's very powerful. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and had made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus said the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. Now everything is ironic because the creed of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you're supposed to hear that God is one and hear the voice of the Lord and hearken unto his commandments. But they won't, and they forgot, and they refused, and they wouldn't listen to the prophets either. So now their ears are going to tingle for something coming upon them that they can't even fathom. A terror, a judgment. I would think it would be terrifying to see the evil that they've seen. I was terrified when I saw that film of that actress receiving a prize and boasting. My goodness, it's a nightmare. A pretty young lady, she could be a happy, loving wife, but the culture is so toxic. Here she brags, and all the other ladies and a lot of the men and a lot of the gays and everything, they're all crying in sympathy, like, isn't this touching and moving? What's going to happen? Anyway, let me get back to it here. I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. In other words, I'll measure them the way I measured the 10 tribes. Same measurement's going to come on them. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. What imagery! I'm going to take Jerusalem and I'm just going to go like that and then put it upside down. What is that? What is he wiping out? What is distinct about Jerusalem? The house of God. It's unbelievable. He told him in another place, if you won't stay faithful to me, I'll take that house, that beautiful house that I came down from heaven to dwell in. I'll just throw it over my back. I'll take it and throw it out of my sight. Here he says it'd be like cleaning dishes. I'll just wipe it off. And I'll forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. I'll deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They'll become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Why? Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Now he's going to remember everything they ever did since the Exodus. Now, I don't know about you, but I love that promise. It says, I will not remember your sins and iniquities anymore. To this day, there's times I remember certain sins I've done, and I know I've asked forgiveness 1,000 times, but I still cringe and go, oh God, please forgive me. I know that he has forgiven me, but I hate the very memory of it, and I'm so glad that he doesn't remember. What happens, though, when you forget, when you Manasseh, I guess, when a whole nation Manasses? Well, then I'll just go right back to the Exodus in Egypt, and I will bring upon you the judgment for everything. Because that's all it's been. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood. Or you could say, forgetting God caused innocent blood to flow. You know, it always goes with idolatry. It always goes with immorality. It always goes with the occult and false religion. Innocent blood has to be shed because false religion is demonic and idolatry is demonic and the occult is demonic. So Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. In fact, look what he says, till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin. In doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you go by 2 Kings, then you think, okay, that's it. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, wait a minute. That's it? As a matter of fact, it's not it. Go to 2 Chronicles 33 and hold your finger because we'll go back to 2 Kings. I don't know why Kings just stops there on their testimonies of Manasseh. There's got to be a good reason. They're led by the Holy Spirit. But it's certainly not it. 2 Chronicles 33. Now, some of this is repetitious, but hear it again. It's the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Can you believe that this evil man had the longest reign of anyone in Judah or Israel? 55-year reign. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Baalim. He made groves and worshipped all the hosts of heaven. And he served all of them, because for every star they had a god. So it was basically the demonic army is what he worshipped. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Again, the emphasis, a direct sin against the name of God. The third commandment. The third commandment has a threat in it. I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain, but I will visit their iniquities on the third and fourth generation. Guess how many generations are left? Four. And then it's over. Kind of. It goes on to say, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now there's an extra detail there. Where? In the valley of Hinnom. Outside of Jerusalem was a garbage pit, and there were fires kept continually burning to dispose of rubbish called the valley of Hinnom. That is where King Manasseh set up the altars to Moloch to sacrifice children. And Jesus made reference to it referring to hell as Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah calls it Tophet, a place of burning and torment and screams. Gehenna. It goes on to say, he observed times, he used enchantments, he used witchcraft, he dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, here I will put my name. Once again, a direct reference to the fact that he sinned directly against the very name of God. Neither will I anymore remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses, which unfortunately Manasseh had been commanded to write by hand. I doubt he did, really. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err. He led them astray. And to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people. They wouldn't listen. Prophets had come. They wouldn't hear them. All of them. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him away to Babylon. You know what they did? They literally put a hook in his nose and in his jaw. It did, both. And they drug him 411 miles. But look where they took him, Babylon. Now, this is odd, too, because at this time, it was still the Assyrian Empire. It wasn't Babylon yet. And the capital of the Assyrian Empire is Nineveh, the town we now call Mosul. But they took him to Babylon. I mean, maybe there was an administrative office there or something, or maybe the king had been in Babylon at the time, whatever. But that, too, is prophetic because none of them realized that the end of Judah as an independent nation would be being carried away to Babylon. So the king gets to go there first. And so this is just kind of an incredible, incredible thing. Okay, so they take him to Babylon. Now, this is beautiful, too, for its simplicity. Here's the detail that kings didn't bring in, and I don't know why they didn't. When he was in affliction, this is just incredible. He besought the Lord his God. This evil, evil, blood-stained, terrible man just got on his knees in Babylon and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. He just begged him for mercy. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. God actually heard his prayer. You know what that's saying? God forgave him. God forgave him of his sins. Look, if God could forgive him, God could forgive anybody. I mean, no one did as evil as he. The Bible says that. No king, not even Ahab, did as bad as Manasseh. I mean, Manasseh did so bad that even after he repented, the judgment still had to come on Judah. It wasn't going to come in his life, but it had to come because it was just too much. Went too far. But look what happened. He, in Babylon, he kneels down and prays. You can't get any farther from the house of God. Remember Solomon's prayer? If anyone is in captivity, if anyone loses a war, if we lose a battle, if anyone turns to this holy house, the very house he defiled, the very house he desecrated, he gets on his knees and in simplicity he asks the Lord for forgiveness of his sins. And the Bible says God heard him and forgave him of his sins. He's very much like King David now, because one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 32, which is a simple prayer of David for forgiveness. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is pardoned. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. When I was, let me read this here. When I was, he was under the, under conviction is what he was. He was dying, really, before he admitted his sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. The man that actually tells himself the truth for once gets real. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledge my sin. No big buildup, no long painful process, no penance. In the simplicity, my God, I've sinned. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I'll confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Wow, that's King David praying about Bathsheba, right? But centuries later, back to 2 Chronicles 33. One of David's sons, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, who made a mess that David couldn't have dreamed of seeing, who went so far he was worse than the pagans themselves, who took the whole nation right down into the sewer, who gets humiliated and drugged 411 miles with a hook through his jaw and his nose to Babylon, the center of world idolatry. You like idols so much, God will take you to Babylon. And there he kneels down, faces the holy temple. Probably remembered the promise of Solomon and cried out to God, forgive me. And God did. Now, this story is told for a lot of reasons. Number one, I think it's just right. It's just true. God forgives sin. And God will do something like this. Take the worst sinner and make an example of him for everyone in the world to see. Look, you think that you've done evil? Look at Manasseh. Look at the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I was worse than anyone I know. I'm the worst sinner I know. And he wasn't trying to be humble. He was telling the truth. He was speaking by the Holy Ghost. I am the worst sinner I know. He killed Christians, broke up churches, hated Jesus. But in the simplicity of confessing his sin, God forgave him. And God didn't just forgive him. This is the cool part. He restored him back to the land. Okay. He brought him again, verse 13, to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Oh my gosh, you couldn't think to expect that. It's like the prodigal son. All right, I can't expect to ever be a son again. I'll just be a servant. Father, just make me a servant. Next thing you know, he's got a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and a robe and he's totally reinstated. It's like even more than you could ask or think. So I think that that's one of the reasons this is here. But I also think that another reason this is here is because this is the story of Israel itself. We go so far away from their first faith, so bad, you probably couldn't believe it. Now, Moses told them this is what happened. They get so far from God, they'd be drugged away to Babylon, be drugged to the ends of the earth. They'd be scattered all over the face of the earth. Idols, idol worship, the denial of God, sins against the very name of God. I mean, it's just so bad. It's like the sense in which a backslider can sin worse than a sinner because they're sinning against worse light. I mean, Israel's like the prodigal son, the backslider, the ultimate, the Manasseh. And by the way, what's his name mean again? The forgetter. They forgot everything. It just all faded away. They still haven't got it back yet. And what happens in the end times? They're under such stress. The pagans, the Gentiles have got them surrounded. They're about ready to be wiped out. And what the climax of history is Israel asking God to forgive them of their national sin. Now, if this is not told once, it's told a million times. I think of Zechariah 12, where their back's against the wall, the nations of the world want to wipe them out. They're sick of the Jews. They hate them. And everyone's got them under siege. They're cut off from all their friends, lovers. I mean, the IDF can't save them. That's for sure. It's never been the IDF. It's always been God. But it's so bad in the end. And then the Bible says something amazing happens. Jesus comes to them. And they see him. And it says, I will pour out upon them, that prodigal nation, the spirit of grace and supplication. And it literally says in Zechariah 12:10, then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. And then a fountain for forgiveness and cleansing shall open up. Now, it's the fountain you and I know and sing of often. There is a fountain filled with blood, right? That fountain finally will open up on them. And then finally, the prodigal son will be restored and the national sin will be removed. And the robe will be put back on their back and the shoes and the ring. And they will be reinstated as the priests and evangelists of the whole world. And that shall be the resurrection of the world. So you got this story of Manasseh that anticipates it. That it's as bad as you can get. Another one is where Moses tells them more than once. I'm thinking of the one in Deuteronomy 4 where it says, if from the ends of the earth, as far away from me as you can get, in that day you will seek me. And if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. God said in Hosea, I'll go back to the place from which I came until you admit your sin. It's one sin, not sins. One national sin. And I guess you could sum it up in the name Manasseh. They just forgot God. They forgot what it was all about. And when God came to them in the flesh, and secular authority looks at the high priest of Israel and says, you want me to kill your king? And the high priest of Israel, who speaks for the nation, said, what do you mean? We don't have a king but Caesar. He repudiated God as king. And that's when they died. Only they've been kept in state. And look what this story tells you, because the whole time I read the story of Manasseh, first I read it in Kings when I first started reading the Bible, and I thought, okay, well, I guess that's it. He died as a sinner, went to hell. And then the second time I read in Chronicles, and I was stunned. I was stunned that he lived to get to Babylon. Can you imagine the rigors of travel that way? I was stunned that his heart softened. I was stunned that he turned to the holy house and cried out to God. And I was stunned that the all-loving, forgiving, slow-to-anger God, with no fanfare, the simplicity of this verse is what gets me. He was entreated of him, and the Lord heard. And in that expression is a lot. The Lord forgave, the Lord cleansed, the Lord forgets, the Lord wipes out. And then he was brought back to the land. But what's going to happen at the end? They'll be brought back to the land. They'll be restored. Then he goes to work for God. 14. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate. And he compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height, put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. See, before he was very, very busy, and he was a builder, all right, but it was all for self, all for the flesh, all idols, all groves. I mean, he was a big, busy dude. But now that he's been forgiven, he's concerned about the glory of God and the kingdom of God, and he begins to build the city of God. He took away, verse 15, the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. Well, the devil got cast out, praise the Lord. He went through and did a cleansing, a real reformation. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Just as he'd been a horrible example, led the whole nation into the pit. Now he's going to zeal. He's got real repentance. You know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that talks about real repentance as opposed to just being depressed, okay? And some people think, they don't know that they just feel bad, that it's not real repentance. But this is an illustration of that scripture. Hold your finger at 2 Chronicles 33 and go to 2 Corinthians 7. Because I see Manasseh fulfilling this scripture. See, I once did a message overseas called Godly Sorrow or Depression. Which is it? I mean, sin does hurt. It depresses. It zaps you of your strength and joy and everything wholesome. But just because that you're depressed or hurting, it doesn't mean you've repented. Godly sorrow or depression. And it was based on this scripture in 2 Corinthians that I just feel led to share before I close. Because I see King Manasseh, admittedly the worst of all the kings, living this out. He says, let's see. Thank you. Thank you, brother. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So that's one of the things. But the sorrow of the world works death. Now there is a sorrow of the world that looks like godly sorrow, so you got to distinguish. One will kill you. One will tend toward life. For all this same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. You had godly sorrow, Corinthians. They really sinned very badly. And Paul really sharply rebuked them in the name of God and in the authority of Christ. And now he's writing to say, man, you did. You had godly sorrow. You know how I could tell? What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you've approved yourself to be clear in this matter. See, if you're really repentant, then that creates a carefulness in your life. You don't want to go back anywhere near to what was your ruin. Clearing of yourselves doesn't mean self-justification. It means I can't get far enough away from that junk I was in. That's what he means there. And I don't want anyone to even think that I'm anywhere near it. And what indignation, not at others, at myself. What fear. Dear God, I'm afraid of sin. I don't want to go back there. Yea, what vehement desire. I long to do the will of God now. What zeal. What revenge. Revenge here means that whatever you did evil, you do the opposite now. Look at Manasseh in the power of God-given repentance. He repaired the altar, verse 16 of the Lord. He sacrificed thereon peace offerings, thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He cultivated a real prayer life. Nevertheless, the people that he corrupted still sacrificed in the high places. Sin has consequences. But unto the Lord their God only. That doesn't mean they were doing the right thing. That's the whole point of the high places. It's not God-appointed worship. So even though they're praising God, it's called will worship, where you praise God according to your will, not his. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. By the way, I've looked and looked and looked and couldn't find it. His prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sins and his trespass and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they're written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. There's two things I want to say about this. Number one, Manasseh was born within the period of the extension of Hezekiah's life. In other words, if Hezekiah would have died when God said he was going to die, there'd be no Manasseh. But he begged for his life, and God gave it to him. Manasseh was born then. And now you got Manasseh's son Amon, and you hope, oh good, now everything's going to start going right. But look at this. Amon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh no. As did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved image which Manasseh his father had made, and he served them. That means he worshipped them. He humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. His own servants killed him. The way of a transgressor's heart. But the people of the land slew all those servants that had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Now this is where we'll end for tonight, but look. Amon had a son, Josiah. And when Amon died, Josiah was 8 years old. And it turns out that after David and then Hezekiah and then the repentant Manasseh, Josiah was one of the greatest kings they ever had. How many know God is a God of mercy? We'll talk about Josiah next week. But Father, these holy stories are so valuable to us. So full of wisdom and life and light. And we need the Holy Spirit to understand them. So I ask that the Holy Spirit would extract the truth and the meaning for us and for our precious cyber flock. I thank you for everyone that came out tonight to hear this. I bless you. I love you. I worship you. We dedicate ourselves afresh and anew. I know someday you'll fill this room with people. But in the meantime, you test us. As the man said on Sunday, the Lord can save by many or by few. But bless this flock and bless our cyber flock. And breathe your breath of life on these sermons in Jesus' name. And everybody said, God bless you all. Thank you for coming out tonight.